Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. This morning is a special worship celebration here at Lakeland Baptist Church. We will be observing the Lord's Supper together as a family of believers. The Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances that the New Testament gives to the church, baptism being the other. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance which symbolizes the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. The elements that we will be partaking together as a family of believers, the bread, it symbolizes the body of Jesus, which was broken on the cross, which was bruised, which was beaten. The blood, that is symbolized by the juice that we will be drinking. The blood of Jesus that flowed from the cross, the life that he gave in place of the guilty. As Baptists, we understand the New Testament to teach that the Lord's Supper is a symbolic ordinance. When we partake of these elements together this morning, the bread and the juice, it does not infuse us with any kind of special grace, as some would teach. It does not, these elements do not transform into the literal body and blood of Jesus, as some maintain. This is a purely symbolic ordinance. But let me say this, though it is symbolic, that does not mean we minimize it. We are to partake of this meal this morning with all seriousness, with a solemn heart, with a worshipful attitude as we come before God. You say, is the Lord's Supper important, Pastor? I've got a question to follow up with that. Is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross important to you? Because that's what this ordinance looks back to. As we observe it this morning, we need to keep four things in mind. First of all, as we're going to take the Lord's Supper, we need to look up to God with thanksgiving. And we need to say, God, thank you for making a way for us to have a relationship with you in preparing a body for your son to come into this world and to die on the cross. So we're looking up and we're thanking God. We're also at the same time, we're looking back and we're remembering. We're trying to visualize in our hearts and in our minds what our Savior went through in all of his suffering and his death on that cross. We're looking up with thanksgiving. We're looking back with remembrance. And we're looking forward with expectation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are doing it until he returns. This is not a permanent ordinance. There's coming a day when we will no longer partake it because Jesus Christ is coming back to claim his own. So we're partaking this morning, remembering that though our Savior died, our Savior today is alive. So we're looking up. We're looking back, we're looking forward, and then this is important, we're looking within. You may be a believer this morning, but you may not be in a place where you can actually partake of the Lord's Supper because there's sin in your life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us that we all must undergo self-examination before we partake of this meal, because God will discipline those who eat it in an unworthy manner, because we are making a mockery of the death of Jesus on the cross. So as we look up and thank God, and we look back and we remember what Jesus did, and we look forward to his coming and his return, we need to pause this service this morning before we partake, and everyone needs to examine their hearts to make sure that they can partake of it in a worthy manner. And as we prepare our hearts to do these things this morning, we're going to go back to the cross and we're going to look at a text that takes us there in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 1. When you come to the Gospel of John, scholars broadly divide this book into two major sections. The first half of John consists of chapters 1 through 12, and then chapter 13 marks the second half of John up to the end. John 13 begins the second major portion of John's gospel. When we come to chapter 13, verse 1, there is a major shift in John's gospel. In chapters 1 through 12, Jesus is on his public ministry. When we come to chapter 13, verse 1, the public ministry of Jesus has come to an end. And from this point forward, he's only spending time privately with his own disciples, the 12. And from this point forward, John begins to provide us with the details that comprise the passion or the suffering of Jesus, which climaxes in his death on the cross. The first verse of John chapter 13, it serves a dual function in this second half of his gospel. On one hand, chapter 13, verse 1, it connects to the immediate narrative where Jesus is about to eat the Lord's Supper with his disciples, where he is about to wash their feet, and Judas is about to betray him. So it connects to the immediate narrative. But scholars also recognize that John 13:1, it actually sets the tone for the second half of John's gospel. For all of the significance of Jesus' death and those things that are to follow. As we look at this verse, we note that John says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I want you to clue in to what John says here in the first part of the verse. He said, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. This word hour in the Gospel of John, it's not just merely a chronological marker indicating a period of time. This is actually a significant theological concept in John's gospel. It's actually a theological theme that John is developing throughout his gospel. When John refers to the hour of Jesus, he is speaking about the death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, and all of those things connected with it, the resurrection, the ascension, and Jesus' glorification. As Leon Morris says here in his commentary, he says that the hour represents Jesus doing the will of his Father. It denotes the death that Jesus would die to bring sinners to God. As you go all the way back to chapter 2 in John's gospel, John, when he speaks of the hour of Jesus, he's telling us that Jesus' hour had not yet come. It had not yet arrived. That's all the way up till we get to chapter 12. And then in chapter 12, moving into 13 and beyond, John tells us that that future perspective of the hour has now become a present perspective. When we come to John 13:1, and he says that Jesus knew his hour had come, John is telling us that Jesus' appointed time to go to the cross had finally arrived. His death is now imminent. And as we look in this verse, which sets the tone for the rest of this section of John, John wants us to see four significant perspectives concerning Jesus' death. And as we are going to be celebrating and remembering Jesus' death at the end of this service, I want you to look at the cross from the way that John sees it. And he gives us four significant angles of viewing Jesus' death. First of all, John wants us to see Jesus' death from the perspective of his sacrificial substitution. Notice how John begins 13:1. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart from this world and go to the Father, he loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end." This reference to the Passover, it's no incidental note. In fact, John is very intentional when he makes reference to the Passover. Just as John is developing the theme of Jesus' hour, he's also developing the connection of Jesus' death to the Passover. You say, well, Pastor, what is the Passover all about? The Passover was one of the most important Jewish holy days that Israel celebrated. We find it instituted and commemorated for the first time back in Exodus chapter 12. And it was instituted in connection to the last judgment that God brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt to free God's people. For those of you who may not know the story, God's people were in a foreign land in Egypt for 430 years. And during that time, there arose a king over Egypt who put God's people in slavery. They cried out to God for deliverance. God heard their prayers. God raised up a leader in Moses to set them free. God brought a series of judgments upon Pharaoh and upon the land of Egypt so that Pharaoh would be forced to let God's people go. They climaxed with the 10th and final judgment, the 10th and final plague, which the Passover commemorated. Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, record the institution of the Passover as follows. This is what God says. He says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You say, well, what's going on there, Pastor? This is what was happening. God told Moses, this last plague that I'm going to send upon Egypt, this last judgment, I am going to kill the firstborn from the king of Egypt all the way down to those who are slaves in the land. I'm going to strike them dead. And this is what you're to do. You are to take a yearling lamb. Every family is to slaughter that lamb. And you are to take the blood from that sacrifice with a hyssop branch, and you are to put it on the left and the right doorposts and above the lintel. Then you are to take the flesh of that lamb, and you are to roast it, and you're to eat it as a family, and you're not to break any of its bones. It's to be a perfect, innocent sacrifice. And on that night, I'm going to come through the land, and I'm going to strike the firstborn in every home. But upon the homes where I see the blood, my judgment will pass over, and death will not come. You say, well, what's the significance of the Passover? Dr. Paige Patterson summarizes it excellently. He says, at the very least, the implication of substitution lies at the heart of this entire project. The innocent animal died instead of the firstborn in Jewish families. He says that the Passover portrayed the restraining of judgment on the firstborn. The death of a near-perfect lamb or a goat as a substitute set free the otherwise doomed victim. This is an unavoidable lesson from the text. You see, God was going to send judgment across the land and striking dead the firstborn in every home. But because a sacrifice had already been made for that home, no death came to those homes. And Dr. Patterson goes on to say, Jesus embraced the sacrificial imagery of the Passover, seeing himself as a lamb whose blood would avert judgment and whose flesh would be imbibed to provide life. This sacrifice results in the deliverance of the prisoner from slavery to sin. D.A. Carson says, in the New Testament, as we see Jesus partaking of the Lord's Supper, it actually took place in place of the Passover meal. So as they are observing the Passover meal together, this time that looked back when God passed over judgment over the homes of Israel because they had slain an innocent sacrifice. He says when Jesus observed this meal with his disciples, he was putting a new rite into place that showed us a link to what God had done in prior redemptive history. You see, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, what John wants us to understand and what the rest of the New Testament writers want us to understand is that Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. John, in chapter 1, he refers to Jesus as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John chapter 19, verse 29, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Bible tells us that the soldiers lifted up to Jesus something to drink on a hyssop branch. Hyssop branch was what the Israelites used to smear the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their homes. And then last of all, John tells us, as the Roman soldiers were about to break the bones, the legs of those being crucified with Jesus and Jesus himself, they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead. And listen to what the text says. Coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And John explains why. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture that not a bone of his shall be broken. So as we see what John is doing here, moving towards the cross, when he mentions the Passover, he wants us to understand that Jesus, in going to the cross, he will be our Passover sacrifice. Listen to what Exodus chapter 12 says, God's instructions to Moses. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord's going to give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite, the Passover. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a sacrifice to the Lord, listen to this, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but he spared our homes. And the people bowed low and they worshiped. Listen. When we think about the cross this morning in connection to the Passover of Jesus and what God said there in Exodus, Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice, our sacrificial substitution. Going to the cross to avert the judgment of God that was deserving towards me, deserving towards you, and deserving towards the whole world. Now listen, God said in Exodus, we are to put this in place for Israel because it is a reminder that God passed over and spared those homes. The fact that Jesus went to the cross, this is what it means for us this morning. The reason God spares you, the reason God spares me, is because he did not spare his own son. You see, God didn't merely look over sin. He didn't turn a blind eye to sin. God poured out on Jesus the judgment that we all deserved. And the only reason judgment will ever pass over any of us is because the blood of Jesus, which was shed on that cross, has been applied to your life and to my life. And John wants us to remember this morning, as we look at Jesus' death on the cross, when Jesus went to that cross, he was a sacrificial substitution. He took your place. He took my place. As our Exodus Passover sacrifice, after God brought this last judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt, Pharaoh let God's people go and gave them deliverance from their slavery. John wants us to see not only does Jesus stand in and give us a sparing of God's judgment so that it passes over us, but because God judged Jesus, you and I are delivered from slavery. It's not a physical slavery like Israel was delivered from, but it's a spiritual slavery that God delivers us from. Because Jesus went to the cross, he earned our deliverance. And all of us who have trusted in his death on the cross, God delivers from slavery to sin. It's his death, his sacrificial substitution, that secures and results in our salvation. And I want to do something differently this morning. Looking at what God did and piecing together redemptive history, all the way back to the beginning when he freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, using that as a prophetic anticipation of a greater deliverance that he would give to us by providing a Passover lamb on the cross in Jesus. As I mentioned, we are to look up and to give thanks to God. I want us this very moment, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to go to God in prayer. And we're going to say, God, thank you for providing us with a Passover lamb. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we understand that your scriptures are knit together with a unity. God, what you did in the Old Testament was anticipating your ultimate great act of salvation. That innocent lamb that was slain for all of the homes in Israel, when you came through that night and you judged Pharaoh and all of the homes in his land with the death of the firstborn, that was pointing forward to this perfect lamb who would be your son, who would go to that cross, and he would be a substitute for us. And we are, with just one heart this morning, we're saying, God, thank you. Thank you that you were thinking from the beginning with the end in mind, that you might give us a substitute, someone who would go in our place, someone who would take our judgment, someone who would die for us, the death that we deserve to die, which would ultimately secure our salvation and deliverance from sin. Father, we have a gratitude in our hearts that we cannot adequately voice, but in the best way we know how, we are looking up and we're saying, Father, thank you for providing us with a sacrificial substitution, that Jesus would go through for us what we really deserved to go through. In your name we pray, Father. Amen. So we see, first of all, in this text that John wants us to see Jesus' death from the perspective of sacrificial substitution. But second of all, John wants us to see Jesus' death from the perspective of his absolute sovereignty. Notice that John says Jesus knew that his hour had come. This word know, it speaks of Jesus as having knowledge, as having foreknowledge. John is very intentional throughout his gospel to keep telling the reader that Jesus knows what is and about to happen to him. In John chapter 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he got up from the supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, and he girded himself. So we see Jesus knows that his hour has come. We see that he knows that the Father's given all things into his hand. In John chapter 18, verse 4, we find that Jesus knew all things were coming upon him. In John 19, 28, as Jesus is suffering on the cross, John tells us that Jesus knew all things had been completed. And there was one last scripture he had to fulfill. So he said, I thirst. John wants us to know that Jesus knew what was ahead of him. When speaking about Jesus' knowledge, John is telling us that Jesus had a complete omniscience. He had a perfect awareness of all of the sufferings that lay ahead of him. Scripture is clear. Jesus was not duped. He was not tricked. Jesus was not surprised at the very least. When Jesus came into this world, he was not hijacked by the men of this world. Jesus knew everything that lay before him. Now, I want you to think about this as we go to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. And John wants us to understand this. Jesus was in perfect control because he had a perfect knowledge, and everything that happened to him because he was consenting to what was ahead. So you think about this. Jesus had a perfect knowledge. He knew Judas was going to betray him, but yet he didn't detain him when he left from their midst. He knew that an angry mob was coming to arrest him, but he didn't flee and he didn't try to hide. He knew that the religious Sanhedrin, the religious council of that day, he knew that they were going to falsely accuse him, but he didn't argue for a mistrial. He knew that he would stand before Pilate and be condemned to death. But he didn't plead for mercy. He knew the Roman soldiers were going to mock him. They were going to beat him and they were going to whip him. And he knew that they were going to torture him. But he didn't fight back. He knew that they were going to put him ultimately on a cross. And that he was going to suffer hour after hour until God the Father had determined that he had suffered enough. And get this. He never once cried out to the myriads of angels, the legions of angels in heaven, come to my rescue. He knew all of that lay before him. And yet he still pressed forward to the cross. I want you to think about that this morning as we take of the Lord's Supper. Jesus came knowing exactly what he would go through, and he still pushed forward to do it for you and to do it for me. So we see Jesus' death from the perspective of his sacrificial substitution. He was dying in our place. He was taking God's judgment for us so that God would pass over us. We see it from the perspective of his absolute sovereignty. Those men in that day, they did to Jesus what they wanted to. But my friends, they only did it to him because he allowed them to. Pilate thought he was in control. He thought he was king, but Jesus was the real king that day. The Sanhedrin, they thought they were really judging him, but they really had the true judge of the universe before them. All that happened to Jesus happened to him because he allowed it. And then John tells us, thirdly, that we need to see Jesus' death, his time on the cross, from the perspective of his saving mission. Notice what John says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and also knowing that he would depart out of this world to the Father, he loved his own to the end. Jesus knew not only that his time had come, but he also knew that he would be departing to go to the Father. This word depart, it means to go from one place to another. And when John brings this up in the text here, setting the tone for the rest of this section of John's gospel, he's wanting us to see Jesus' death from the perspective of the holistically, from his whole mission. The fact that Jesus was actually going back to the Father, it reminds us that he came from there. F.F. Bruce says this: in a very short time, the visible presence on earth of the Word made flesh, it would come to an end. He whom the Father had sent into this world, he would complete his mission, and he would return to the Father. And the way back to the Father was the way of the cross. By going this way, he would fulfill the Father's purpose in sending him into the world. Think with me, if Jesus is going back to the Father, it reminds us where he originally came from. So that brings to mind Jesus' eternal position. Jesus always existed as one of the members of the triune Godhead. He was God the Son, and he perfectly existed in union and sweet fellowship and relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, where he was perfectly recognized for who he was in paradise. So we think of Jesus' eternal position, and then we think about Jesus' humble incarnation, the fact that that's where he started, and then he came to this world. The Bible tells us that for Jesus to come into this world, there had to be a body that God the Father prepared for him. He was the eternal Son of God who was covered in a fleshly body, fully God and fully man, so that the world could not see his glory as it should. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh, referring to Jesus, and he dwelt among us. Coming into this world in his humble incarnation, it meant that he had to lay aside the glory that he always had eternally. This was a humiliating experience for the Son of God. So we think about his eternal position, we think about his humbling incarnation, then we think about his matchless revelation. When Jesus came into this world, he was the Son of God. He was the God-man. And the Bible tells us in everything he did, he was perfectly representing to the world God the Father in his word and God the Father in his deeds. When Philip asked Jesus in the Gospel of John, he says, "Show us the Father." Jesus asked him, "How can you say this, Philip? Don't you realize that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" Jesus wasn't saying that he was God the Father. What he was saying is that I am such a perfect embodiment of the Father that I always do his will. That when you've seen me, you are perfectly seeing what the Father is like. And so we look at Jesus' matchless revelation. Then we think about his suffering crucifixion as we go through this journey back to the Father. Jesus came. He was given a body, so that that body might ultimately be beaten and be bruised and be put to death. You see, God is in his natural state, he's spirit. You can't kill spirit. So Jesus had to humble himself, and he came into this world, and he went to the cross. And I want you to understand this morning that when we think about the cross, it was the most painful, the most shameful, the most humiliating way to die. It was agonizing. And that's what lay ahead of him before he could return to be with the Father. But don't miss out on what John's telling us here. The fact that Jesus knew the cross time had come and that he was about to go to the Father, it not only reminds us of his eternal position and his incarnation and the revelation he gave to the world and then his crucifixion, but if he's going back to the Father, get this, that means the cross was not going to be the end of Jesus. You see, John is anticipating here, though he's going to the cross, he's actually going to go back to be where he was originally. And if he's going to go back to the Father and the cross lay in between, that means just as he predicted that God the Father was going to raise him from the dead. So John's wanting us to see as we're looking towards the cross this morning that the resurrection was always a part of the plan. And it doesn't stop there. The resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't just a raising from the ground. That's what most of us think sometimes. But John's telling us here, he was not only going to be raised from the ground, he was going to be raised back up to heaven to be with his Father. So this is speaking of the ascension of the Son of God and the fact that he's going all the way back to where he came from means that he has come and he's done the Father's will. I came across a story on May the first, 2003, President George Bush, he spoke aboard the aircraft carrier, the USS Abraham Lincoln, off the coast of California. And as he spoke on that ship, he delivered his speech under a banner that read, "Mission Accomplished." This banner created controversy, so questions were asked as to where the idea came from. The commander of the ship said, "The banner was a Navy idea. It was the ship's idea. The idea popped up in one of the meetings aboard the ship preparing for its homecoming. And they thought that it would be good to have a banner that read, 'Mission Accomplished.' The sailors then asked if the White House could get the sign made. The banner signified the successful completion of the ship's deployment." Get this. The fact that John tells us Jesus knew the cross lay ahead, and that he knew he was returning to the Father, he's giving us this picture, this holistic picture, that what Jesus came into this world to accomplish, he fulfilled it to the end. The fact that he goes back to be where he came from means mission accomplished. Jesus ascended to be with the Father, to sit at the right hand of God, and the fact that he sits down at the right hand of God means that he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. So John wants us to understand that though the cross lies ahead, that's not the end. This is his pathway to complete the mission that the Father gave to him. When we think about the cross this morning in reference to the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember, he died on that cross, but he's no longer on that cross. If he were still on that cross, we'd be a pathetic people this morning. But he's not on that cross any longer. He's been raised from the grave, and he's now at the right hand of the Father with all power to grant forgiveness of sins and salvation to whoever calls upon his name. And just as I referenced earlier, the giving of the Lord's Supper tells us to look forward to his return. The Bible tells us he is coming again, but this time he's not coming to deal with sin. He's coming back to get his church. So think about that this morning. As we observe the Lord's Supper, the fact that we can partake of it, it means Jesus was faithful, and he was faithful to the end. He finished the Father's mission. And then finally, John tells us, Jesus knew his hour had come. He'd depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. John wants us to see Jesus' death from the perspective of his perfect love. John says that Jesus loved his own, his disciples, while he was in the world. Throughout his whole ministry, Jesus never did anything but love his disciples. In every word he spoke, in every service he performed, in every deed that he did. And then John says this interesting phrase at the end of verse 13. He says he loved them to the end. This phrase, translated as to the end, it actually is an interesting construct. It consists of a preposition and a noun. And we can understand it in two different ways. And John is known in his gospel for using double meanings behind phrases and words. And most scholars, and I agree with them, believe John actually intends a double meaning here. We could actually translate this phrase as Jesus loved his disciples to the end. This is a chronological marker. This is pointing to the end of Jesus' life. In other words, from the very beginning, from the time that he came into this world, to the very end, to the time of his death, he loved his disciples. I love the way Herman Ritterbos paraphrases this. He says that this phrase means that Jesus' love for the disciples was a love to the last breath. Think of that. The cross lay ahead from all the time that Jesus had with his people up to the time where he breathed that last breath. John is saying it was nothing but love. Jesus perfectly, continually, unwaveringly loved them to the very end of his life. As he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," John is telling us Jesus was actually loving his disciples on that cross. But we can also understand this not just to be chronological, meaning to the end of Jesus' life, but we can also understand it adverbially, which would mean that this is actually speaking of love with intensity. It's speaking of love as a degree, as a marker of degree. So what John is actually saying here then, the translation would be, Jesus loved his disciples all the time that he was with them, up to his very last breath, and in that death that he died on the cross, he was loving them to the uttermost. There was no greater expression of love that Jesus could have made to his disciples than to willingly let those men do what they wanted with his body, so that God the Father could judge him on that cross. And as he was being punished for our sins, as they were being placed upon him and the wrath of God was being poured out upon him, John is saying that was love to the highest degree. That was love to the highest principle. There's no greater picture of love than Jesus on the cross. And Jesus said this himself. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus was pointing forward to his cross. John chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world intensely that it cost him. He sent his son into this world. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." See, the Bible not only teaches that the cross is God's expression of intensity of love for us, but it also pictures that the cross is Jesus' greatest expression of love for us. There's a song that we sing, "What Held You on the Cross," and the refrain goes like this. It says, "What held you on that cross when you could have walked away? I see what you have done, and I just have to say, what held you on the cross was more than just the nails. With all the pain and suffering and all that you have lost, your love for me could only be what held you on the cross." What held Jesus on the cross? It was his love for you, for me, and for the world. The great song, "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed," says, "Alas and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown," and listen to this, "and love beyond degree." A love that can't be measured. You want a picture of it? John says, look to the cross. Jesus loved his disciples to the last breath, and he loved them with everything he had in its greatest expression, and being willing to die in their place. I want you to let this sink in this morning. Jesus really loves you. Jesus really loves you. Think about this. There is no one who will love you like Jesus. It doesn't matter what the world offers you, what anyone else offers you. There is no one who loves you like Jesus. As you take of the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to think about it as an expression, as you think back to the cross, of Jesus' love for you. And as we look at this text, as John is saying, interpret the death of Jesus from this part of the gospel moving forward in terms of his love, never minimize the cross. Did you hear me? Never minimize the cross. There are many truths in this word that we need to study. There are many things in God's word. But my friends, we need not get caught up in the peripheral things of the Word of God. We need to maximize the climax of salvation history in our studying, in our thinking, in our preaching, and in our teaching. May Lakeland Baptist Church never get tired of hearing preaching about the cross, because John's telling us there's no greater demonstration of love that's ever been shown to man than what Jesus did on the cross. And as we partake of this supper this morning, may you be thinking about how much Jesus loved you. The Lord's Supper, it is a serious ordinance here at Lakeland Baptist Church. And I want to give some instructions this morning before we go into our time of invitation. The Bible tells us not to partake of this supper in an unworthy manner. Don't do it carelessly. Don't do it flippantly. You need to come to God in the right state with the right heart, because God will judge those who abuse it. There is a serious case of church discipline that God can bring upon the church and even upon the individual that takes it lightly. So we need to enter into a time of self-examination, and I want to tell you what that looks like concerning who can partake of this supper with us this morning. First of all, before you can partake of this supper, you must be a believer. When I say a believer, you must be a Christian. You are a person who's realized that you're a sinner separated from God at some point in your life. You realized you were under the judgment of God. You've heard the gospel message. The Son of God came into this world, lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross as your substitute. He took the judgment you deserved. He died on the cross. He shed his blood for you. That he died, he was raised on the third day, that God has indeed promised life and forgiveness to those who will turn from their sin. You're willing to say, no longer is sin going to rule my life. I'm tired of living life my own way. I want you to free me from that. I want you to forgive me of my sins, and I want Jesus to come into my life, and I want him to sit on the throne of my heart. So that's what it means to be saved. There's been a time when you've understood you're separated from God and you needed Jesus and you have trusted in him. So if you're here with us this morning and you're a guest when we are passing out the Lord's Supper and you're not a believer, we're not going to think anything of it as the tray is passed and you just pass it on. We're not making any kinds of judgments, but we take this seriously here, and this supper is only for believers. And that would also exclude small children that we have who have not yet come to terms to understand what it means to have a need for a relationship with God. We're going to ask that you not allow your children to partake if they've not made a profession of faith in Christ. So that's the first examination. Are you a believer? Number two, not only are you a believer, but are you a baptized believer? Have you made a profession of faith in Christ and then you followed it through with it, as we see in Matthew chapter 28, by being publicly baptized by immersion? That is, you have been submersed under the water and you've been raised up out of that water as a picture and a profession of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You died with him and you've been raised with him. And you understood that that was symbolic of the transformation that God has done in your life. So you must be a Christian. You must have been baptized by immersion. And then number three, this self-examination requires that you be a church member. As Paul was writing his instructions on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to those who were members of the local church. You say, well, what if I'm not a member of Lakeland Baptist Church? Can I partake of the Lord's Supper with you? Yes, I do not believe that Scripture necessarily requires that you be a member of this local church to partake. But I do have one caveat with you this morning that I want to make clear. You can partake of the Lord's Supper if you're a Christian, you've been baptized by immersion, and you're a church member, but you must be a church member who's in good standing with your local church. You're not under church discipline. You're faithful there, and you're just visiting with us this morning. You say, well, Donald, what if I've been a member here, or I've been attending Lakeland Baptist Church for over a year, but I've never taken seriously the obedience factor of joining Lakeland? We're going to ask that you exclude yourself from this supper this morning because you're not a member in good standing with your local church any longer. So you must be a believer, a baptized believer. You're a church member in good standing. And then finally, the self-examination that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine our hearts. You may be a believer, you may be baptized, and you may even be a member in good standing here. But there may be sin in your life this morning. And you know that your heart's just not right with God. We're going to have an invitation time. And we're going to give you time to call out to the Lord and say, Lord, you know this issue that's been going on in my heart, and I've been unrepentant. And right now, I want to get my heart right with you before I partake of this. And if you're willing to do that and you're willing to confess your sin in a genuine way, then we will gladly say, let's partake of this supper in a way that will honor our Lord. And so as our praise and worship team come to lead us in a time of self-examination, if you've not given your life to the Lord and God has used this sermon in your life this morning, I want to invite you to come forward. We're going to have altar counselors, and we want to show you what it looks like to come into a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, so that your sins can be forgiven and you can start the best journey that you'll ever know, a journey that will get your life right with God and will take you to be with Him one day in eternity. But maybe you're with us and you're a part of this church, but you can just say, Pastor, I've got some issues in my life that I need to get right. We're going to give you time to come to the altar, to pray where you're at, whatever you need to do. Just make sure that your heart's right with the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. And Father, we never want to be a church that takes it lightly. Because as you brought judgment on the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, we realize you're the same God today that can bring judgment on the church at Lakeland Baptist. And we just want to make sure that as we partake of this, we do it in a way that is according to Scripture. So, Father, whatever you need to do in our hearts, I pray that you'll do it, that we will be close and clean to you before you, before we partake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. amen. Thank you. Would you please be seated, and would our deacons please come forward as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. I want to give you a few instructions. We're going to be passing around these plates, and they're going to have two cups. One's going to be on top of the other. One's going to have your juice, and the one on the bottom's going to have the bread. So we're just going to ask that you separate those, and after everything's distributed, please wait, and we will be observing it together as our deacons pass it out. reading from Mark chapter 14, when Jesus participated in the Lord's Supper with the disciples, starting in verse 22, it says that while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, this is my body." Now, before we eat, we want to do what Jesus did. We want to bless this time, and we want to go to God in a time of thanksgiving. Dear Father, as Jesus taught us in the New Testament, this bread symbolizes his body, which was broken for us. We think about his pain, his suffering. We think about the judgment that he endured on that cross in his body for us. And we thank you for his sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. After they ate the bread, it says, when he had taken a cup and he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we know that the fruit of this vine, the juice that's in this cup, it looks back and it symbolizes the blood which Jesus shed for us. In shedding his blood, he was giving his life. He was the innocent sacrifice on the cross who was dying in the place of the guilty. And we thank you, as Jesus said, that this is the blood that established the new covenant that he shed so that we might have a relationship with you. So we thank you this morning for the life that Jesus gave on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together around this meal and to celebrate it as a congregation. God, may we never get over what you did on the cross for us, the love that you showed in sending Jesus, and the love that he showed in dying for us. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated?